This morning, we want to talk about pride and humility. And so a quote from the later Puritan, Charles Bridges, "Pride is contending for supremacy with God." Do you ever think about pride that way? Pride contending for supremacy with God. Does pride ever capture you? Do you ever get captured by pride? Do you ever know that you're being prideful? Does it ever overtake you? Pride is one of those things that in our culture we celebrate at times, don't we? I'm proud. I'm proud of many things. There may be a proper use of pride, but sometimes pride gathers us up and takes us away, doesn't it? And of course, spiritual pride can be destructive to us and is often destructive to us. It is the opposite of humility in Scripture, and Scripture often speaks in the negative against it, and we must go down before we can go up in the Christian life. To illustrate that, I want to tell you about a man named Ronald Pinkerton. Ronald Pinkerton, some years ago, was an avid hang glider, and as he was hang gliding, one afternoon, he was having a great time. He was hang gliding, and he hit some air that took him 4,200 feet up into the air, and he was enjoying it. And all of a sudden, he had a harrowing experience, a near-death experience, as he hit a certain, what he called an airborne riptide. All of a sudden, he hit this airborne riptide, and it started to plunge him downward towards the ground. He was plunging down, 4,200 feet in this hang glider, and all of a sudden, he was plunging down, didn't know what he could do, couldn't pull himself out. And all of a sudden, he realized that there was a red-tailed eagle flying beside him who was also caught in the same riptide. And time kind of slowed down. This red-tailed eagle was flying beside him just 6 feet off of his right wing. And as he was plunging down, he realized that eagle actually dove faster down. And he thought to himself, "That's opposite everything that is in my training. You don't seek to dive down. You would want to go up. The good air must be up. I don't want to go down. I want to go up." But something inside him all of a sudden said, "Follow the hawk." It wasn't an eagle. It was a hawk, sorry. Red-tailed hawk. Something all of a sudden told him, "Follow the hawk." And so he did. He dove with a hawk. And all of a sudden, about 100 feet from the tops of the trees, the hawk caught some air and just began to rise. And as he followed the hawk, all of a sudden, about 100 feet from the tops of the trees, as he was panicking, he caught some air and he began to rise. You can imagine his heart palpitations as that moment. As he was diving with this hawk, he was like, "This is suicide." But all of a sudden, he caught the air. He had to humble himself. He had to follow enough. The salvation was down before it was up. Why do I tell you that story? That's always true in the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is down before it is up. It is downward before it is upward. Again and again in the life of Jesus, and again you will find in the Christian life, it is downward before it is upward. The lesson for Ronald Pinkerton in a crisis moment is true of us in all of the Christian life. Spiritual pride is a danger to our soul because the hardness of the heart will inevitably shut us off from trusting and being dependent on the one who would meet us in the humility of the heart. Pride goeth before the fall. We've all heard that before, haven't we? Pride goeth before the fall. It is a biblical proverb for us, and yet we grow numb to that, don't we? In the moment that pride captures us, we are often most numb to what we need most. In the heat of the moment, in the heat of the exchange, in the hardness of our own heart, we're numb to the need most of softening, of humbling ourselves before the Lord and before the other, And chill goes down our spine when we hear that, don't we? Pride goes before the fall, because some of us know that experientially. Some of us know the times that we've been baited into the conflict when someone has challenged us and we have made that boast that we promised never to make. We've said those things like, I know how the conversation goes when I hang out with this set of buddies or this set of girlfriends. I know that things kind of spin out of control. I'm just not going to say anything. And then all of a sudden the conversation happens, and what happens? You say the bigger thing than you mean to say. Or some of us know what it's like to be a little competitive on the inside. Okay, let's be honest. Some of you are a lot competitive on the inside. It just starts friendly, and then it gets a little out of control. And before you know it, you've lost your head. That little emoji in your iPhone where the head pops off. That's what pride begins to look like, right? Before you know it, you're out of control. That happens to us physiologically, but it certainly happens to us spiritually, doesn't it? It's like something takes over. But the heart must be humbled. Christ must have control. We begin to see the importance of that, because sometimes we think we're speaking with Christ when actually we're speaking against Christ. And that's one of the most interesting and even puzzling things in this passage, isn't it? There are those who think they're speaking for God when actually they're speaking against God. There are those who are sure they are defending what God would want when they've really added to what God has said. And God is in their midst, and they miss it. Is it possible to be religious and to have the very one you say you worship in your midst and to dismiss him? Is that possible? Well, we can on good authority say yes, can't we? Because here, the ruler of the Pharisees and his buddies do it in his very own home. There must be a lesson that is to be learned here for us today. And so I want us to be careful as we come to this text. I want us to realize that it's not that the Pharisees and their buddies had a monopoly on pride and hard-heartedness all those years ago. It's easy for us to talk that way, isn't it? It's easy for us to think that they got it wrong and we always get it right. That they had a monopoly on missing the mark religiously, but no, we've got it all better today. But that's not true. It's not true. Westminster, I love you. Friends and family of those who are in Westminster, I love you. We miss the mark too, don't we? Pastor Wade misses the mark. You miss the mark. Spiritual pride, hypocrisy, self-righteousness is as big a problem today as it was centuries ago for those who stood right face to face with Jesus. And we need to take a careful look at this text. Luke 14 has a lot to say to us, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, the whole thing is about Luke 14. The whole chapter is about dependence upon God and the cost of discipleship. The importance of genuine humility and how mercy is at the heart of the Christian life and the cost of following the Savior. While salvation is a gift, and it has always cost and will always cost Jesus more, he has freely given to us the salvation that we... There is a costliness to it. There is this sense in which we never sit first chair. You never have the pride of first place. If you want to understand Christianity, you must understand you never get to sit first chair. That might be true as a violinist in the orchestra. It will never be true of your life in the Christian faith. This is one of the great beauties of Christianity. You don't get to be first. Jesus is always first. It's one of the things I love most because my heart wants it so much. Anybody else in the room like that? You would like to be first. Anybody else like that? I see a hand back there. I love the littles because they'll raise their hands. Some of y'all are afraid to. They haven't learned yet. But the truth is, it's all of us, right? But Jesus knows. Jesus knows what we need, right? And here's the truth. Well, none of us get to sit first chair, but Jesus is determined to show us what we need. And here's the truth about the kingdom of God. I want you to know it right up front. The knowledge of God is in a currency that you cannot afford. The true knowledge of God is in a currency that you cannot afford. You can't get into the kingdom on your own knowledge, your own doing, your own ability. Therefore, it necessitates a genuine humility, a genuine dependence, a genuine willingness always to take back seat to the grace and goodness of our God. And we begin to see that here. And Jesus is so pointed. If you ever invite Jesus to your party, watch out. I know we all think that if we invite Jesus to our party, that would be great. He will be our buddy. We live in a day where we think of Jesus in intimate terms. He is my friend, and I want you to know that he is a friend to sinners. We delight in that, but Jesus is not afraid to tell you like it is. Jesus is both transcendent, all-powerful, and one who will draw near and comfort us in our deepest needs. And he does both well. And here at this party, he does what is most needed. And so he confronts those things that are most needed so that that which is true of us may be filled up. And I want you to see something of entrapment and then entreaty here in our text. First this morning, I want you to see the entrapment of spiritual pride here in our text. I want you to see there is this healing. That's about the entrapment of spiritual pride. Then there is there's the parable. There's an entreaty here as Jesus speaks to the crowd as he warns them about seeking first chair. As a matter of fact, the first 24 verses, Pastor Wade just can't work fast enough to get you through everything, is all one scene, right? So we're going to come back to that next time. Richard Pratt's going to preach next week, then the next week. So you're going to have to stay tuned. There's another parable coming where Jesus speaks to the ruler of the Pharisees, the head of the house. But so verses 1 through 24 is actually one whole scene, okay? So he speaks, as it were, to the rulers, the leaders here in verses 1 through 6. And then he speaks to those invited guests in verses 7 through 11. And then he puts it on the host himself in the latter verses there, verses 12 through 24. We'll come back to that one next time. It's all one scene. It goes together. But I want you to see here this morning this picture of how Jesus is going to conquer our hearts, which means he must conquer our pride. And as he conquers our pride, he's going to teach us something about the need of dependence and humility, that our hearts must be humbled. The entrapment of spiritual pride. On the surface in this text, it looks like just a nice invitation to Sunday, well, in their day, Saturday lunch. Right? It is the Sabbath, and it looks like just a nice invitation to lunch after the services. You see that there? On the Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, it looks like they just invited him over, right? Jesus, the itinerant rabbi, he is teaching. He probably, likely, has already taught at the synagogue. And so, have him over for lunch. That's what you do. You get together, you have a nice lunch. Now, in this day, that would have been quite an invitation because the prominent people had the prominent people over. And so Jesus is getting the invite, and he's getting the prominent invitation here. But at first glance, you might say, well, isn't that nice? But it's not as nice as it seems. It's not as nice as it seems. This isn't a friendly dinner. How do you know that? Well, apparently it's a setup. Apparently it's a setup. Why do I say this? Because Jesus is trapped in a, air quotes here, a situation. Again, here we are on the Sabbath. And one of the things that the religious leaders seem to set up is this opportunity to see if Jesus will heal on the Sabbath. And there shows up in their midst a guy who has dropsy, a guy who is sick. Now, we don't use that term, right? Anybody got dropsy? Well, we might. We just don't know what that is, right? So dropsy is what we would call in modern times an edema, but it's the kind of edema that would be the bloating or the fluids in the soft tissues that would swell up, mainly in the main cavity. So usually it would indicate some kind of organ failure. Right, so if somebody, we don't know exactly what this guy has, and so it could indicate some different things, but it's the kind of thing that somebody would get if they were having some kind of major organ failure, like if they were building fluid in the lungs or around the heart or those kind of things. And it could be some kind of organ failure leading to sepsis, even to renal failure. So you might think this guy is pretty sick. Not just a little sick, but probably sick. He would have been unclean. Not the kind of guy who would have been at this party. As a matter of fact, he shows up. He doesn't appear to be one of the invited guests, right? So they were watching carefully, we're told here. So they're watching him with some suspicion. This doesn't indicate that they were watching him with respect. Watching with suspicion. We know that because Luke uses the word, and behold. Luke's noting in the Gospel of Luke whenever he uses that. Something's about to happen. This is one of his phrases. When something's big's about to happen, and behold, there was a man before him with dropsy. Now, notice, Jesus has compassion, and so he's going to take compassion. These guys know, they know Jesus. They know Jesus. They know how Jesus works, and so it's a set trap. It's a trap. There's some fishy business here. It seems to be the indication that there's some fishy business here. What will Jesus do? And I need you to know that if he heals the man, then they're going to say Jesus doesn't care about the Sabbath. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He's not keeping the Sabbath. I also need you to know that that's an extra biblical law, that it's a rabbinical teaching that is extra biblical. Jesus is not breaking God's law. Jesus is breaking man's law at this point, that Jesus isn't so concerned about breaking rabbinical law. He deeply cares about God's law, the Old Testament law, but he's not concerned about breaking the extra-biblical law. He will be branded a lawbreaker if he does this, but they are setting a trap, and here's the problem. Pride is a spiritual cancer. They've got God right in front of them, and they're concerned to catch him. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus takes it right on, doesn't he? Jesus is not afraid. Why? Because he wants them to get the truth. He wants to speak the truth to them. And so what does Jesus say? He asks them a question. Is it lawful? You want to talk about the law? We'll talk about the law. Is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And what does he get? Silence. Crickets. Nothing. Not a word. Now, why do you think that is? Well, I don't know if you've ever debated with God, but it doesn't go well, does it? He gets nothing, right? They're not going to win, by the way. But it's the setup, right? We'll just say, well, let's watch and see what he does. Let's just see. Let's see what he does. So he gets nothing. And of course, what does Jesus do? Jesus does the compassionate thing, not the callous thing. Jesus does the merciful thing, not the manipulative thing. This is the thing I would love for you to know about the Sabbath, by the way. The Lord's Day is a gift. It's not a second Saturday. That wasn't their problem. That's our problem. We see the Lord's Day as a second Sabbath. I mean, a second Saturday. They saw it as a way to manipulate people. They were manipulating morality. Jesus wanted it to be a day of mercy, a day of freedom, a day of blessing. So we see it as a second Saturday. Can I go to church and then do whatever I want? That's not the heart of the Sabbath either. The heart of the Sabbath is resting in the Lord. Mercy of God expressed. And so what does Jesus do? He expresses mercy, doesn't he? Compassion. And you see that in the text, don't you? You see it. He took him, verse 4, he healed him, and he sent him. I love it. I love the deliberateness of Luke there. Took him, healed him, sent him. You see the compassion of Jesus there? Jesus deals with the man. He's very kind towards this man. He cares for this man. And so this man with dropsy, he is cared for. And then what do you notice about Jesus? Jesus resets the trap. So there was a trap set. He asked them the question. They are silent. So what does Jesus do? He actually shows them the heart. There's a second question asked, and this might be the more important question in the text here. When he says, which of you? Which of you? You see it there, don't you, in verse 5? Which of you, having a son or an ox, falls in a well, falls in a hole, would leave it there on the Sabbath? Now, would you do that? You got a child, falls in the hole, you're going to leave them there? Not many of us have oxes, maybe a few. Anybody in the room got an ox? But your prize cow or dog or cat falls in a hole, you're going to leave it there? Well, they weren't going to do that either, right? Jesus goes to the heart, right? You make laws for others that you wouldn't keep for yourself. And this is Jesus' point, right? That's not the way the law is meant to work. That's not the way God does it. And he is pointing out for the people the dissonance of the heart, the problem of the heart. The Sabbath is a day of mercy. It's not a day of moral manipulation. It's not a day to bind us up. It's not a day of pride, of place. It's not this day to show spiritual superiority over others. No, it's a day of humble dependence upon the graces of God. It is this day of leaning in to our need of God and his grace. That's the heart. It's the heart of mercy. It's the realization of our hope, not in our strength, but in his strength. It's the realization of forgetting ourselves for a moment and resting in him wholly and God's provision. And that's what these rulers, these leaders, have forgotten. You see, self-righteousness is a lot like body odor. If you don't attend to it quickly, you begin to lose the scent. Everybody around you can smell it, but you don't smell it anymore, do you? You ever notice that about self-righteous people? They don't sense it so much, but you do pretty quickly. That's what happens with self-righteousness. Those who are self-righteous, they don't so much sense that they're self-righteous, but people around them, well, it's a little off-turning. It's a little off-putting, isn't it? And Jesus is actually being both truthful and compassionate at the same time because he is helping them to diagnose the heart. And what I want you to see this morning, that there's a real difference in arguing for Jesus and arguing with Jesus. And sometimes you can think you're doing the one when you're really doing the other. You can think you're arguing for Jesus when you're arguing with Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so sure about an issue, you're arguing for Jesus, but you're really arguing with Jesus? And this is the heart of the issue, isn't it? This is the heart of the issue. Here's the warning. It's the warning of the text. These people are having to recommend themselves to each other, but to God all the time. That's their whole world. They're having to recommend themselves to each other and to God all the time. They're missing God's grace. Here is a God who heals, and he has healed one in their presence. He has laid his hand on him. He has healed him. He has sent him forth, and they have missed the beauty of the compassion of God. The Lord's Day is a healing day. Every day is a healing day in the grace of God. Don't miss that. It's not a day where we prove ourselves to him. It's a day where he proves himself to us. It is a day where we see the beauties of the grace of God, and we rest in the humility of the works done. And then we follow in the hopes and truths of our Savior. This is the heart of God. We need humility, because humility and mercy and justice are intricately connected in Scripture. Micah 6:8, it's one of those paramount pictures in the prophets. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require, but that you would do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. There it is, justice and love kindness, some texts say, mercy and walk humbly with your God. Here is the heart of our Savior, that we would not be entrapped with our proving ourselves before others and before God, but that we would seek what some have called the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And we would find our hope in Christ Jesus. And we would follow him with humility of heart. Tim Keller, one of my probably three favorite books, is his little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. When he passed last year, actually, I've already read it twice this year. I read it every year. I read this little book. You know, for those of you who like to count books, if you want to count a book read already, this one's only like 50 pages. If you put it on your Goodreads, you can say, I've already read a book this year. But it's actually one of his best books because it is a book that's pretty much in your face, because you have no boast but Jesus. It's a book he's written on just the concept of the importance of the knowledge of God. He's talking about the way in history self-esteem has been handled. But it's this picture of, do we have to recommend ourselves all the time? Is it that we always have to build our reputation? And the point of the book is that true humility is the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And that's at the heart here, isn't it? If you're always having to recommend yourself to one another and to God, you're missing the heart of true humility. Humility is not thinking more of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's just focusing on God, focusing on others, and thinking of self less. It is thinking of self less in the promise of the gifts of God. And so Jesus runs from there. He runs from the entrapment of spiritual pride to the entreaty against spiritual pride. Notice, he runs from this healing into this parable. You get that in verses 7 through 11. And I want you to see here the point that Jesus is making is that pride exalts self, but humility, Jesus, the host, God, exalts humility. And you see that down in verse 11. This is his punchline. Just notice there. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that's Jesus. That's his highlight, right? That's the highlight of the passage, is that when we exalt self, then we will be humble. But when we are humble, that's what God delights to exalt. And this picture was seen again and again, right? It's the strangeness of the way the world works and the way God works. He works opposite to the way the world works, and he overturns pride all the time. Take for instance, in the evangelical church, some years ago, when Hillsong came to America. Hillsong has written lots of praise music, some songs some of us would like and appreciate. But when they came as a church to from Australia to America, one of the things they did was they studied the culture, and they realized that rightly that Americans love celebrity culture. We like our celebrities. That's just who we are. We like our celebrities. And so when they set up churches in big cities, they decided that they would go after celebrities. And so when celebrities came, they would have for church services, they would have people waiting like 2 and 3 hours. They would have services back to back. They would have people waiting to get into services, and they would do worship services that were energy packed and filled. They would do them back to back, and people would be waiting to get in. It was like a concert. People wanted to be there. But if celebrities came, say a Justin Bieber, they would just walk them right past all the crowd, and they had a VIP section. They would put them up in the VIP section. And the benefit of that was everybody in the crowd got to see the VIP section, and the VIP section got to see the show a little better. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, I don't know if you've read the book of James lately, but James has something to say about favoritism in church. I'll leave you to read that. It's not positive, by the way. Well, that didn't go well. Compare that to a guy named James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know how many of y'all would know James Montgomery Boyce. He's dead. I like for most of my heroes to be dead. They disappoint me less that way. But James Montgomery Boyce, when he passed some years ago, his funeral was attended by people from all over the U.S., primarily because of his teaching and preaching that went throughout the U.S. He, in the time of the rising tide of ministries that went out on the radio and on TV, he wrote, and he was a good writer, and he just spoke with such gospel clarity. And he wrote and he spoke, and so there were tons of people who wanted to come. As a matter of fact, more people wanted to come than they could really get into the church. And the church decided, 10th Press decided, that when people came, they started asking to get in. They made a statement that it was going to be first come, first serve, and that they would have every space they could use in the church, they would use. So if you could get in the sanctuary, you could get in the sanctuary, and if you couldn't, they would have overflow down in the basement and other places. And you know, if you wanted to see it, get there early. Well, some people, actually Phil Reichen was the president at the time, some people wrote Reichen afterwards, they were upset. They were people who were known in the ministry world, and they ended up sitting in the basement because they didn't get there on time. They didn't get there early enough. And Reichen said, oh, well, I'm sorry. Right? I mean, that's the way it is in the kingdom of God. It's not preferential treatment by person. Why? Because the king is the king. He always has first place. And Jesus is illustrating that here. Why? Because he's looking at the people, he's seeing the crowd, and what are they doing? They are estimating where they are in the order of events, right? In the place. Where should they get to sit at the wedding feast? And we've all been to weddings, haven't we? in the wedding table, there's always a head table, and there are other tables, and you know, usually you're assigned a place, and so you know, nobody just pulls up to the head table and says, no, you shouldn't be here. I want this place. You know, that's just not how it works, but it worked that way in ancient times too. But sometimes you'd show up, and if they didn't have assigned seating, then you would want to choose your place. You needed to choose that carefully, because if you didn't choose it carefully, you might get moved down or you might get moved up. And in verse 9, if you got moved down, well, that was the walk of shame. That's what you see there in verse 9, right? If you got moved down, then that was to your shame. That was the walk of shame, as one author says. But in verse 10, if you chose the lower place and the host moved you up, well, that was the walk of fame. We got moved closer. They had this U-shaped kind of couch that you would sit on, and the closer you were to the middle, closer to the host, towards the deep U of the couch, the closer you were. So it doesn't quite work like we work in our day. Like I don't know about you, but when I sit in a worship service, I like to sit on the end of the pew because I like the armrest, and when it's time to leave, I want to go. That's me. So that's how some of y'all view the best seat in the house, right? So particularly some of the men, right? That's what we want the end. But in Jesus' mindset, the best seat in the house would be the middle. So those of you who are sitting in the middle of the row, in Jesus' day, this would be, yes, Micah, Marianne, and back, y'all have the best seat in the house, okay? Right, those of you who are in the middle, that would be the best seat in the house, all right? And so this is the point that Jesus, they're angling for the best seat at the feast. And what is Jesus saying here? No, that's not the right way to go. Right, that's the parable. The point is, don't be proud. The parable is, when you do that, you set yourself up for shame. Humble yourself. But the most interesting thing, and this is the point I want to make for you, the most interesting thing here is that verse 11 really points out what's been called by commentators the divine passive. The divine passive. So can I teach you one theological thing here? Can you get excited about theology with me for a second? Come back in. Hold on. One important thing. Divine passive here. All right. This is the divine passive. Look at verse 11. Open your Bibles. Look at it with me. Here we go. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The divine passive here is that in the text, it's the host. And the host here is Jesus. The host is God. Who does the humbling? Who does the exalting? Well, it's the host. And who's the host? The host is God. The host is Jesus. The host is the King of Kings. And this is what I want you to see this morning. It's the host. The host is the one at work. Who do we want to be exalted by? It's God Himself. Who do we want to be honored by? It's not those around us, it's the Lord Himself. And how does that work? Well, it works not by lip service. We don't game the system. No, it works by true and genuine humility. It's by seeking the Savior who sought the downward path, and we walk in His steps. Philippians 2, 4 through 7, what do we see in that passage? Let us each look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, having the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. God's not grasping at greatness here, is he? Jesus is not grasping at greatness. No, he went first. He died for our sins. He humbled himself, and that's our path too. Not because we can do it in our own strength, but because he has died for us and raised for us, we have strength of the beloved. Faith in the beloved to squelch religious pride, to resist hypocrisy, to throw off self-righteousness, to live for him. So that in Christ, and the strengths of Christ, our race becomes, with 1 Peter 5, the second half of 5 and 6, to clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility towards one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in the proper time he may exalt you. This is our heart, that grace would capture us in such a way that humility would be a love for us, because Jesus' way is the way of our soul. We humble our pride, because if we don't, God will. But we do it more importantly because gospel community and gospel humility is the life of the loved of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are not easy things for us. But would you give us a hope that you were at work in the heart, so that we might see the descent of the one who went to the cross for us, and that we might find our hope by the Holy Spirit in resting in the work of Jesus, healed by the Son of Christ, by the Son of God, the Christ, that we might find our hope in treasuring not pride of place, but the person and work of Jesus, that we might love and live for you. Would you take away our hardness of heart by faith and repentance, Father? And would you help us to love, to live in service and love and honor one to another because of your grace, goodness, and life given for us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.